Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your word in all of its relevance, in all of its authority, in all of its sufficiency, and in all of its infallibility. And as we come to your word this night, Lord, we do rejoice and pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and a spirit that is teachable, that we may feast on the glorious truths of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the place to have your Bible open tonight is at the verses that we read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let me just say right at the very, very outset, and I'll say it only once, that as far as John MacLeod and Fergus MacCannon and Douglas Campbell are concerned, I'm delighted for them. I'm absolutely thrilled to bits for you that I am the one who has the task of expounding 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But a legend from India tells of a mouse who was terrified of cats until a magician agreed to transform him into a cat. Well, all was well. That sorted out his fear until he met a dog. So off to the magician he ran, and the magician changed him into a dog. The mouse turned cat turned dog was content until he met a tiger. So again, the magician came to the rescue. He turned him into the very thing that he feared. But when the tiger came across a hunter, he ran complaining to the magician again for help. But the magician refused to help. And he said, instead, I'm going to turn you into a mouse again. Because although you have the body of a tiger, you have the heart of a mouse. And we all know people like that, don't we, folks? People who build up a tough and a formidable exterior, but who on the inside are simply racked with fear. We tackle our anxieties often by taking on the appearance of a tiger, you know, putting on the brave face. We become the very thing that we fear, but in the end it doesn't do us any good at all. You know, for all of his power, one man that we might have thought would have been fearless would have been the Russian dictator Joseph Stalin. But you know, we're told that he was afraid to go to bed at night. He had several different bedrooms, each of which would be locked up as tight as a safe, and sleeping in a different one each night for fear of assassins. In fact, so deep-seated was Stalin's fear that he employed a servant whose sole task was to monitor and to protect his tea bags. You see, fear is the great paralysis inducer. It robs us of our security, it steals our sleep, and it suffocates our joy. And Christian believers are not immune from this either. And we may think in some cases with good reason, and I'm going to say more about the opening verses in a moment or two of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But last time, if you were here, Brother John expounded for us the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And we're thinking in this series about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And last time we discovered, and John shared this with us, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will be known, he will punish, he will be glorified. Just to prove to you that I was listening. He will be known, he will punish, he will be glorified. And then, do you remember last time what John left us to ponder? Until then? Question mark. Until then? Well, what I want to do tonight is to pick up from where John left off last time. Because as we come to chapter 2, we read about the man of lawlessness in verses 1 to 12. And these verses warn us of the one who is the deceiver, the son of destruction, if you look at verse 4. See what it says at verse 4? Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Then look on to verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is the activity of Satan. Now, is that not what we see in our daily lives, folks? Havoc being wreaked by the enemy of God. The church is marginalized in our society. We're marginalized. We read of horrific stories of abuse and of people trafficking and of people being persecuted for their faith, even experiencing discrimination in this country. And in these end days, and when I say end days, the Bible refers to the end days as the time between our Lord Jesus Christ's ascension and the time of his return. So we are living in these end days. Are we not seeing this kind of lawlessness in our day and generation? The context of our thinking is the second coming. So let's go back to the point that John made for us last Sunday as we await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ as judge, to usher in his righteous judgment and to wind up the bankrupt affairs of this morally and spiritually bankrupt world. What about us until then? Or if you're here tonight and you're putting on, mustering all your strength to put on the appearance of a tiger, but deep inside having the heart of a mouse, until then, what then? Because for many believers today, it's very easy that we have the body of a tiger, or we show the body of a tiger, but have the heart of a mouse. And when we're confronted with the enemy's lawlessness, it makes it all the more real. When we consider the difficulties, the opposition that Christian believers around the world have to face, it's quite natural for the questions to come into our mind. How would we cope with life in North Korea? Would we be able to stand firm in the face of the Islamic State? Who knows? That might not be too far from our shores. And when faced with the loss of a job or the loss of property or loss of family because of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, fear is an understandable reaction. And it was a reaction that the Apostle Paul faced with the young Christians in Thessalonica. And as we've seen, Paul's been talking about the one he refers to as the man of lawlessness, elsewhere referred to as the Antichrist, one of phenomenal charisma, seemingly, but one of endless cruelty who will do all within his power to oppose God and his people. In principle, these Christians may have had to face him, and we will have to deal with him, but when we come to face-to-face with evil on this scale, to be overwhelmed with fear and doubt and wondering whether or not we shall make it to the end is at times natural. Even in our own daily lives, when we face changes and challenges with young people, it might be exam results, looking forward to going to university or beginning a new year at school, or starting a new job, or facing retirement, or starting out, in married life, there can be anxieties lurking. Look at verse 3. He will deceive us. Verse 4, he opposes God. He takes the place of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This is a powerful enemy. So how are we to handle fear or anxiety in the face of the unknown? Well, before we go any further, as I have often reminded the folks at St. Luke's, what we have to remember is that he is a defeated foe. He was defeated on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he may be like the chain dog snarling at us on our way to the new creation, but that's all he is. I wasn't around at the time. I'm not that old. Don't listen to my children. But at the time of D, no, honestly, I do not remember where I was when Abraham Lincoln was shot. So don't listen to my kids if they tell you that. But around the time of the Normandy landings, the operations associated with the airborne operations on Tuesday, the 6th of June 1944, effectively saw the war over. Europe wasn't liberated, but the enemy had been defeated. But between D-Day and VE Day on the 8th of May 1945, the world witnessed some of the bloodiest fighting on the European continent. Isn't that true? The enemy was defeated, but did its best to wreak havoc until peace finally came. And so we find the same with the man of lawlessness. He is a defeated foe. And we need to remember that. But in these verses, Paul is making a sharp contrast between those in verse 10 who perish because they refuse to love the truth, the real Christians who we are told in verse 13, and the real Christians who believe the truth. So what I want to do tonight is to see how the Apostle Paul wants to bolster up our confidence that we are on the right track. And to help us to stay on that track, I want us to look specifically at verses 13 to 17, where the Apostle Paul gives us five reasons to be hopeful. Yes, five, but bear with me. I want us to study these in the time that we have, because I hope you find them as encouraging as I do. Let me tell you what these reasons are, and then we'll look at each one in turn. So in the chaos of these end days, where the man of lawlessness is going to do his level best to rob us of our testimony, first, says Paul, you have a God who loves you. And we see that in verse 13. Secondly, you have a God who chooses you. And we see that in verse 13 again. Thirdly, you have a God who calls you. We see that in verse 14. Fourthly, you have a God who teaches you in verse 15. And lastly, you have a God who graces you in verse 16. So first of all, says Paul, you have a God who loves you. Look in your Bibles at how he begins this section in verse 13. But we always ought to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord. He is in effect saying, look, the others who have rejected the truth, who have gone along with the great lie, they stand condemned, but not you. And that is why we can give thanks to God, because you are loved by the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in the Greek, Paul uses a past tense, which seems to point to something that has happened in the past, but its effect continues into the present. What is that something? You were loved. When were you loved? When Jesus died on the cross for you. When he bled for you. That's an event, folks, that we can date in history. That was a public happening to which we can point and say, there, he did that for me. And that's why I can say that I was loved back then, and that love keeps on rolling down century after century, year after year, month after month, day after day, hour after hour, and it's inexhaustible. And God is not going to let that love come to nothing by allowing us to be hoodwinked and browbeaten by false teachers and antichrists, anti-God authority. It's true for every child of God. You have a God who loves you. So even if you're here tonight with the body of a tiger and the heart of a mouse and honestly wondering, will I make it? Remember, you have a God who loves you. Here's the second thing, and I suppose this is where Paul comes to his main point. You have a God who has chosen you. And we see that in the second part of verse 13, where we read, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. That's what we read in verse 13. God chose you. You know, we talk, don't we, about making a decision for Christ? And that's all good and well, but here Paul is talking about something far more significant. And that is about the Lord Jesus Christ making a decision for us and for you if you're a Christian believer here tonight. Have you ever thought about that? From the beginning, which I think is the beginning of anything, before anything from our point of view, from eternity past, God decided on saving Ramsay Shields. I've no idea why, because I know my own heart. Well, I do have an idea why. It's because if you have trusted in the cross of Christ and in what God has done for you there, then he has saved you. He has chosen you. When I say I don't know why, it's because there are times when I find it hard to love myself. But God has chosen you. Why did he do that? Well, let's take it back a bit. Why did he decide on rescuing the Jews when there were plenty of other people around who were subject to political oppression? Ah, well, you say, well, Ramsay, he did that because he had promised to Abraham that he'd have a people. But that simply pushes the question back another stage. Why did he choose Abraham? There were plenty other moon worshippers back in Mesopotamia in 2000 BC. The short answer is that God chooses. That's what he does. And he chooses often the most unprepossessing, awkward, and unlikely people. Not least because it shows that we are chosen. Not because we have merit, but because God loves mercy. Now, there's something very reassuring about that, folks, to know that my salvation ultimately rests on God's grace gives me a great feeling of security. Because this God is not fickle, changing his mind according to circumstances, or even the strength or lack of strength of my faith. He simply reaffirms, I have chosen you. There's a story of a little boy being teased at school because the other children discovered that he was adopted. This teasing went on for some time when suddenly the boy turned to his taunters and said, well, at least my parents chose me. Yours had no choice. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here tonight, God has chosen you. Now you say, that's very easy to believe when things are going well. But what happens when I hit a crisis? Or when my family are ill? Or my daughter goes off the rails? Or when my church seems less than ideal? You know, I begin to doubt that. When I pick up the paper and see the havoc that is happening in the world today, I begin to doubt that. So how can I know that he's really chosen me? Well, look with me at the second part of verse 13 where we read, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. In other words, when God chooses you to be saved, he brings about changes. That is the internal change that is brought about by the Holy Spirit, disposing you towards holiness, so that the things to which you used to cling, you can now let go. And other things that you might never have thought of doing in a million years, you now feel yourself drawn towards them, like telling the truth, sexual fidelity, kindness, prayer, sharing your faith, or being in a place like this every Sunday, every Lord's Day. How do you think these things come about, folks? by a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. But there will also be new convictions as well, belief in the truth. It may be that, like many, you thought Jesus was maybe some past historical figure preaching peace and love, you know, like some first century hippie, but not now. You see him as the Son of God, who made this wonderful world in which you now live and who gives you your every breath. It may be, like many, that you thought church was an irrelevance, a haven for eccentric ministers and cranky old men. And yes, I bring both of these together. But not now. You see her as God's precious family, a bride in the making, and a delight to be with. Certainly you've got it all together. Okay, there's some things you've not been able to let go, and there are other things you've yet to take on board. But there have been changes, haven't there? If you're here tonight, if you're a child of God, there are big changes between the way that you used to live and the way that you live now. So be amazed, be encouraged, because God has chosen you. Do you believe that? Do you believe here tonight, as you sit here with all of your idiosyncrasies and all of your failings, do you believe that God has chosen you? Well, thirdly, you have a God who has called you. Look at verse 14 where we read, "He called you to this through our gospel so that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." This calling is what God does when he puts his choosing into effect. In other words, this is what God does in order to make you a Christian believer. Now, it may happen over a period of time as you come along Sunday by Sunday, and eventually the penny drops. You say, "Yes, I get it, and I have to do something about it. Make me yours, Lord Jesus. Take me. I want to follow you." It can come as you have a chat with a Christian friend over coffee, over the kitchen table. And as a Christian message is explained, the Lord speaks through it, and he makes it personal. He calls you. I'm sure that, like me, you receive a lot of junk mail and even a lot of junk emails. I don't know if the people who send these things out think that I'm pretty dim or thick, but there seems to be a belief that by putting my name at the top, I'm going to be conned into thinking these people have an interest about me. Dear Ramsay, you have been chosen to be the winner of a new car, and all you need do is phone this number and claim the prize. Yeah, me and about 20,000 other suckers. Bit like the barrage of sales calls that I receive, and many of them calling me Ramsay, it would make you think, you know, these people have known me for about 20 years. But I want to say to you tonight, folks, that the gospel does not come to us like that. It's like receiving a personal handwritten letter from a loved one, a letter that is filled with affection and promise in such a way that your heart will be stirred and you will say, "Yes, this is for me. God loves me. He wants me. He has chosen me." And if you find that happening to you, even here tonight, then embrace it. Because God is calling you. Even in these desperate days, even when the church seems to be in retreat, he is calling you. Fourthly, says Paul, you can stand fast in these desperate end times because you have a God who teaches you. Look with me at verse 15 where we read, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." You see, it would be so easy to this point to misunderstand what Paul is saying. Some people may point to all that the Lord has done and say, "Well, if God loves me and if he chooses me and if he has called me, I can put up my feet and relax. Just let go and let God." That's not the conclusion that the apostle draws, quite the opposite. Look again with me back at verse 13, where we read, "So then, in the light of this, what are we to do? We are to stand firm and hold on to the teachings, because Jesus has taken hold of us. So we are to hold on to him. And we do that by paying attention to what he has to say to us here in the Bible. For the Thessalonians, they were in a position to hear the apostles firsthand, to have letters written to them. But we have the same access that they had, folks. We have the same access through the letters, through the Gospels. And if we hold on to these, if we read these, if we understand them, if we practice them, if we pass them on, then we'll make it to the end. Because if you look back again at verse 12, we see that it is those who go along with the false teaching, the lies, the half-truths, they're the ones that won't make it. I want to tell you a story about a man called Henry Dempsey, who was flying his 15-passenger Beechcraft 99 turboprop from Lewiston, Maine to Boston. When at 4,000 feet, he heard a noise at the back of the plane where the rear stairs were. He turned the controls over to his co-pilot and he walked back. The plane hit turbulence, knocked him against the door, and horror of horrors, it fell wide open and Dempsey was sucked part of the way out. He fell face down on the steps and he grabbed for something, anything that might save his life. He grabbed a railing and he held on. The co-pilot thought that he'd fallen out and diverted the flight to a nearby airport. And when the plane landed, they found Henry Dempsey with his face 12 inches off the runway and his hands so tight around the rails that his fingers had to be forced open. What is the point of that story? Well, the point is this: the life and death grip with which Henry Dempsey held on to that stair railing at the back of that aircraft is the type of grip that we should have on God's word, on the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the Apostle Paul, the teachings of the Old and the New Testament. That is the grip we have on them, folks. And can I just say that the wind and the suction and the gravity and the noise that would have swirled around Henry Dempsey and tried to pull him to destruction, these forces were far less dangerous than the mystery of lawlessness and unbelief and moral decay that is around us today, and which will be even stronger. And what's more, the stakes are greater, because the mystery of lawlessness and unbelief is sucking us, not to physical death in the Atlantic Ocean, but to eternal destruction in hell. That's why Paul says what he says. That's why we have a tremendous responsibility to teach and to hold on to the truth. And as we hold on to the truth, folks, God holds on to us. But the temptation, especially when we feel that we're up against it, is to try and cling to other things, to find our security elsewhere, in our job, in our home, in our money, in our thinking, whatever we think will get us through. Let's go back to the experience of Henry Dempsey for a moment. Just supposing you lay there upside down, part of the way out of the plane, at 4,000 feet over the Atlantic, with his fingers clenched around the rails and every fibre of his being devoted to holding fast. Just suppose his credit cards and his money and his phone and everything started to fall out of his pocket. What would he have done? Well, we know what he would have done, and we know what he would feel. He would do nothing but hold on to the railing. And he would feel freer from the love of money than he would have done at any other time in his life. So what is the lesson in this? Well, when by faith you grip the rail of God's truth and you love it because it's your only hope in the world, that faith in the power of God's Spirit to purify your life, your money life, your sex life, your professional life, your leisure life, God chose you to be saved, and you can cling to him, and he will cling to you. But finally, most wonderfully, says Paul, you have a God who graces you. Verse 16. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and who by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good word and deed. This really is a prayer of the Apostle Paul, folks, and so underscoring that God's sovereign care for his people and prayer for his people, these things go hand in hand. What God has promised, Paul prays for, and we're to do the same. And notice how the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are placed on the same level. Jesus is equally divine with the Father. Although they're distinguished from one another, they are so united in all that follows. This is the God who loved us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and who by his grace gives us eternal encouragement and good hope. All of it is unmerited, and this sustaining grace comes to every one of his children, not just the super Christians, if such a thing exists. So what does this grace do? Well, we're told that it gives us eternal, endless encouragement, encouraging us in every good work and word. Now, the Greek word that is translated as encouragement is a very strong word. It's not the oh-so-very British cheer-up-old-chap type of encouragement. It's a word that means strengthening, a fortifying, so that we can get the job done. In the Bayeux Tapestry, relating to the Battle of Hastings, from the Normans' perspective, there is one figure in the battle which I think is of a bishop on his horse with a sword, prodding, the bottom of one of the Norman soldiers, and the caption underneath says, "The bishop encourages a soldier." And I think that's the kind of encouragement that the apostle has in mind here. It's a strengthening of the heart, a giving of the ability to go on when we feel that we can no longer do so, when lawlessness is rife, and we feel that we have the body of a tiger, but the heart of a mouse. Really? Well, yes, and let me finish by telling you about one man called Robert Reed. Once this man, Robert, said, "I have everything I need for joy," which is quite an amazing statement given his condition. His hands were twisted and useless. He couldn't bathe himself. He couldn't feed himself. He couldn't dress himself. His shirts were held together by Velcro, and he could only drag out his speech. Robert, you see, has cerebral palsy, and he is a Christian. His condition prevents him from driving a car or even taking a walk, but that did not stop him from graduating from university with a degree in Latin or from becoming a missionary in Portugal. He moved to Lisbon in 1972, rented a hotel room, and started to learn Portuguese. He found a restaurant owner who would feed him and a tutor who would help him learn the language. Then he stationed himself daily in the park, where he distributed leaflets for Christ. Within 7 years, he had led 70 people to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of whom became his wife. So his shirts may have been held together by Velcro, but his life was held together by grace. So there you have it. There's no doubt the world is a scary place. There's no doubt that there's evil and lawlessness afoot. And it may well be that you're here tonight and you're anxious about family worries or health worries or money worries. You may be donning the appearance of a tiger, but deep down feeling like a mouse inside. Then as we close tonight, can I ask you, please remember, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then rejoice, because you're loved, chosen, called, taught, and graced. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we do put on a brave face, and sometimes, Lord, we do confess that we are scared witless by all that happens around us. Everything from global warming to the awful ways that people are treated. And Father, we have a responsibility as your people to be salt for this world's decay and light for its darkness. We have a responsibility, Father, to care for this world which you have made to be beautiful. But spare us, Lord, through your word, through your spirit, from being fearful. And help us to realize, Father, that for those of us who are your children, we are loved. We have been chosen. We have been called. Through your word we are taught. And your grace, Father, surrounds us. Hear our praises this night. In Jesus' name, amen.